God has something for us which is much better than what our eyes have seen. Much, much better. How does this affect you? How does this affect me? Well, last week I told you the foundation stone. I told you the story of the foundation stone. For those of you who weren't here, here's the brief recap. There is a stone in Jerusalem on what is the mountain that is covered right now currently with a mosque and a religious building called the Dome of the Rock. And what was used to be, believed to be Herod's temple and perhaps even Solomon's temple on the same site. There is a physical stone there, a stone which is known as the foundation stone, and it has a name in Hebrew which I won't try to pronounce for you. In the Israeli mindset, as far as I understand from my reading, now I may be wrong, I'm not Israeli, so I'm not Hebrew and I'm not Israeli, so I don't know, and perhaps somebody, if you know that there's something different, you can come tell me about it so I don't preach the same thing again. But from what I understand from my reading, that stone has significance, a deep sense of significance to the Israeli people, because that stone was the very place where David decided that the temple of the Lord should be built. It was a stone that was pointed out to David during a time when there was a terrible pestilence, a plague that had come upon the people because of a census that David had chosen to do. You can read about it at the end of 2 Samuel, I believe it is, and perhaps even 1 Chronicles maybe tells the story. These guys tell the story, and you can read there about the plague that happened and how the plague was stopped at this threshing floor that was on that particular rock. And that threshing floor of Ornan was purchased by David to be a place where he would eventually build the temple, and Solomon would build the temple on that place. It turns out that rock has a greater significance even than that. That rock, which is, by the way, still there, and I'll explain that in a minute. But that rock goes back in their previous history to be the place where they believed Jacob had his vision of the Lord, a vision of the ascending and descending staircase and angels going up and down. They believe that it is also the very same rock that Abraham offered Isaac on. It turns out to be the rock in their ancient mythologies. They believe that God literally stood on that rock when he created the world. They believe that was the first place where dry land appeared, and that he stood there. And on that place he created the earth, and from the dust of that rock he created Adam and Eve. And they even believe it may have been the place where Abel and Cain made their sacrifices, and where the blood of Abel was first spilled. And therefore, on that same mountain where Christ eventually has his blood spilled, it's a very significant place, a very significant rock. It turns out that when the first temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon, the Israelites were taken into captivity. The men of Judah and Jerusalem were taken into captivity for some 70 years. And during that time, the worship of God in a temple had ceased to be, because the temple had been destroyed. Prior to the destruction of the temple, just prior to the destruction of the temple, the prophet Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was that golden encased, enclosed box in which the words of the testimony were, the Decalogue, the Ten Sayings, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded, and so forth. That golden ark, which was considered the mercy seat, where the blood of the offerings was sprinkled, that famous ark you've seen in the movies, you know, with Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that kind of stuff. That ark, Jeremiah hid that ark before the temple was destroyed. And history doesn't tell us where, nobody knows where that ark is, and there are lots of theories and all kinds of things, but meaningless to pursue those theories. It's worthless exercise, but unless you're a treasure hunter. But the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and it was not restored when the temple was rebuilt 70 years later in the time of Ezra. Ezra came and rebuilt the temple, and you've read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became, again, a place where the wanderings of the people came to an end. The foundation stone was laid, and they could begin to build an identity there. During that second temple period, when they offered sacrifice, they could not offer sacrifice at the Ark of the Covenant, so they would offer sacrifice on the stone itself. They would sprinkle the blood on the stone being the foundation stone, and representing the place that God had chosen to make his name known in all the earth. So it's a hugely important part of their of the history, a hugely important part of their sense of identity as a nation. It would be for us kind of like, well, I don't know, as Americans, we've only been around for a couple of hundred years. What do we have that would be a symbol of our identity as a nation? Plymouth Rock? Probably not. Those of you who've been there, it's not that impressive. The Statue of Liberty, maybe? The Statue of Liberty would be a huge, I mean, if the Statue of Liberty was blown up, that would be a huge, huge affront to the Americans, right, wouldn't it? I mean, certainly we'd rebuild it and so forth, but that would be, you know, wow, that would be just intense, hey? I don't know, maybe the Capitol buildings, or maybe some icon, you know, the Washington Monument or something that represents something really important for us. But we don't really understand, because we've only been around a couple of hundred years, but you imagine that our society had been around for thousands of years, and that the society had been centered around that rock. Can you imagine? Sacrifices have been made on that rock. People have sacrificed their lives to protect that rock and that little piece of that spit of dirt. Okay? And there's so much involved in there that's both theological and physical. There's all kinds of ideas wrapped up in this identity. And most important is the fact that it represents the place where Israel is no longer a group of pilgrims trying to find their place, but it becomes a place of identity. So, Jesus is standing in Jerusalem on that rock. And the disciples say, look at all these buildings. Look at these stones, Mark says. Look at the stones. And Jesus says, look at the stones. Not one stone will be left on another. Essentially, what he's doing is he's coming in and he's saying, this nation will no longer be established. I am removing the identity. God is taking away the identity of this nation. I want you to try and understand how important that is as a concept. Because we as Christians in America believe that we have some very special calling as a nation in the world. Do we not? Who doesn't believe that America has been used by God? We all believe America has been used by God, right? That was a trick question. People raising their hands everywhere. What? We all believe America has been used by the Lord as a light in the world. But actually, is it America that has been used? Or is it Americans that have been used? It's a good question, isn't it? What is America? I think it's a fundamental question. Do we exist as an idea? Or are we a group of people with a common set of values? It's a fundamental question. I don't believe that a corporate entity can be a light. I believe people can be a light. I do not believe that God chooses structures to bring the gospel. God chooses people to bring the gospel. I do not believe that God uses religion to bring the light. God uses people to preach his gospel. God extends mercy and love, not through organizations, but through people who are touched with the compassion of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel at this time, when Jesus was preaching, had a false sense of security in their rock. they had a false sense of security. They were based upon a different rock, not the rock of the promise of God, not the rock that God had established, but a rock that they perceived God had established. They made it a physical thing when God was looking for something in the hearts of men. They were cleaning the outside of the cup, Jesus told them, when God really wanted them to clean the inside. They were looking to external things when God always looks to the internal. God told them through Samuel, when God spoke to Samuel and was written in their scriptures, when Samuel was trying to choose the king from the sons of Jesse, and the first one arrived, and Samuel said, surely this is the one. God said, no, Samuel, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the inside. God looks at the heart. You cannot have an inside of an organization. An organization is an external appearance of something. It is a set of values everybody signs onto, but you can be a part of, a citizen of the United States, and yet be totally unpatriotic. You can fly the flag of the United States, or say your allegiance to the flag of the United States, but have civil disobedience going on at the same time. It is a matter of the heart that God is looking at, not the external appearance. Flags and buildings and governments and money do not make a light. The nations of the world came together on Friday night, and they lit a torch, a flame, in London. And the flames all came together as one and said, let us be unified. Let us have a commonality. But this is false. It is a false expectation, and it is a false idolatry. I'm not saying that the Olympic Games are idolatrous, but the expectation that we will have peace through the coming together in external ways of the governments of our world is a false expectation. Peace does not come through organizations. Peace comes through individuals. Can you understand what I'm saying? So when Jesus said to the disciples, not one stone will be left upon another, he is essentially saying the Israel that you have longed for, the Israel that you've been looking to, the Israel that you've wanted all these years, ever since you can remember, your parents and your grandparents told you about the glories of God revealed in this land and how this land would shine as a light to the whole world. I want you to know everything you know about this land is wrong. Everything. Essentially, when he says, not one stone will be left upon another, he is saying, your expectation was for something physical, and I am telling you that I have come to bring an Israel that is from above, not from this world. I am coming to make you citizens of a kingdom that is not for the here and now. Now, this flies in the face of some of those amazing and wonderfully inviting theologies and presentations made by these well-meaning, some of these guys are just very, very well-spoken. They present ideas of the seven mountains of authority. You remember that fellow, Tammy, I won't mention his name, but we sat in his lectures and he talked about the seven mountains of authority and how we are supposed to be like the children of Israel who've entered in across the Jordan River. We've come into the promised land, and now we have to occupy and make ourselves the possessors of this world because we have Jesus. And so he's seeing us in the timeline, in the shadows, the foreshadowing of the ancient times. He sees us as having now crossed through Christ, crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, and we've got to expel the current residents and make that place our own. And he said, that's what we've got to do. So this fellow and many others have preached that it is a good Christian objective for us to rule the world physically. So let's get Christians in the highest level of office. Let's have Christians in the highest businesses, the most successful and lucrative businesses. Let's make sure we have Christians in the military. Make sure we have Christians everywhere that take authority everywhere. And slowly but surely, when we begin to permeate all aspects of society, somehow at some point we'll draw the drawstring and everybody will come together with a sense of, yes, let's do this. And we will overthrow the governments of the world and we will make this world a Christian country. All under one government. Now, you may not have bought into that huge idea, but you've bought in on some levels to some of that idea. you have bought into the idea that Christians really ought to be the dominant ones in our world. And so it affects our politics. We appoint people based on how they can present our way. Make our morality law. Make sure everybody does it the way we do it. And make sure that nobody's allowed to do it any other way. Because this way Christ will have dominance and we will have the rule and the reign of the kingdom of God here. And the kingdoms of this world, they will have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. It is not right for us as Christians to demand, wait for it, I'm going to make a huge statement. Maybe I'll regret it. It is not right for us as Christians to demand that a pagan world or a world of unbelievers, an ungodly world, abide by our standard of morals. We cannot command that. We do not have the authority to do that. And that is not our place. I cannot demand as they did in the ancient days, that homosexuals be put to death. Or perhaps on a slightly less dramatic fashion, be not afforded the rights and privileges of all the other citizens of the country in which they live. I can't demand that. What right do I have? What am I trying to do? If I impose as law the morality which comes only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then I circumvent the working of the Holy Spirit and say, I expect you to achieve this morality without the Holy Spirit, without the regeneration. I expect you to achieve this in your own human flesh, and if you do not, I will penalize you. How can I do that? What right do I have? Well, I come up and I say, I want to raise my children in a safe environment, and your sin is causing my children to stumble. So I must put your sin away from me. You may not live in my community if you have that sort of sin in your life. For I have rights too, and I'm going to protect my children and raise them the way I want. Shockingly, even if you eliminate all the sin from your community, sin still arises within the community. Your children will still do what they want. And they will invent ways and find ways to deviate from the truth. Do you know why? Sin is a terminal disease with which every human being is inflicted. Can I tell you that we get in such a fuss because our politicians do or don't oppose gay marriage or abortion or all these other things. But it is not the permission given by the law that makes people do things. It is the permission given by their conscience. And there is only one solution to that. And that is the regeneration of Christ. The rebirth. People will never, never adopt Christian morality willingly under duress and being pressed into it and forced into it. Your children will not, and your nation will not. The reason why we do it is because we want to establish the kingdom of God here and now. But that is not how the kingdom of God is established. That is not what Christ came to teach us. What am I saying? Am I saying that we should just stand by while the world runs amok? I am saying that while it is within our power to let our voice be heard, while it is in our best interest and the best interest of the people around us to fight for justice and morality for the sake of others, then we should do so. But we should not set that as our goal. We will be driving to the wrong city. We should not set that as our goal, my friends. You say, Eric, what about all those political activists? Well, God does call people into political arenas. I recognize that, and I see the importance and the value of that. And so there is always a tension. There's always a tension. God gives us a tension between what is here and what is yet to come. And so, yes, we must be involved in some degree, to some degree. But my friends, if we are trying to build the kingdom now, we are mistaken. The kingdom of God comes in the hearts of men. And the hearts of men need to be brought to the place of repentance. And repentance comes from a recognition of our depravity. And depravity is our worthlessness outside of God, the fact that we cannot help ourselves from sinning. And when we recognize that and see it for what it is, we offer the hope through Jesus Christ that Christ will give forgiveness in that. That those who come to Him and bow their knee will not only be forgiven, but they'll be made new. That God will give us the power to overcome sin and the power and the invitation to enter into the presence of God and to be welcomed in His presence for all eternity. And God will give us a city, but He will stop our journeying and our wandering at some point, and He will have established a city which He has built, which has a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But we are not to sit our faces at that now. That means that as we look at America, we are not to become overwhelmed and anxious and worried about our America that's going to the bad place in a handbasket. We are not to be looking at this place and losing our peace. We are not to be looking at this place and thinking, oh God, what can I do? How can I be more patriotic? I offer you this comment, that patriotism is an idolatry. For it makes us citizens of an earthly kingdom when we are to stretch across the borders and the boundaries of our own earthly kingdoms and to welcome all who will come into the family of God. Should our benevolence be only for those of the same nationality? Should our time and our energies be only for those of the same nationality? Should we pride ourselves that we have the best uniforms at the Olympic Games? And shout and cheer and make mockery of other nations who were not born with the same privileges that we have, as if somehow we are responsible for our own birth? Are we to allow this pride and arrogance to overwhelm and permeate every aspect of our Christian society? Do you not know that in Christ there is no American or Russian or Chinese or South African or Frenchman or Kazakh or... But we are one in Christ.